The second lesson may be found in Genesis chapter 38, verses 1 through 26. Hear the word of the Lord. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and settled near a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He married her and went in to her. She conceived and bore a son, and he named him Ur. Again she conceived and bore a son, whom she named Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she named him Shelah. She was in Kazib when she bore him. Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn. Her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her. Raise up offspring for your brother." But since Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, he spilled his semen on the ground whenever he went in to his brother's wife, so that he would not give offspring to his brother. What he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he feared that he too would die like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's house. In course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah's time of mourning was over, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she put off her widow's garments, put on a veil, wrapped herself up, and sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. She saw that Shelah was grown up, yet she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He went over to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will give you a kid from the flock." And she said, "Only if you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and the staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went in to her, and she conceived by him. Then she got up and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the kid by his friend the Adullamite to recover the pledge from the woman, he could not find her. He asked the townspeople, "Where is the temple prostitute who was at Enaim by the wayside?" But they said, "No prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Moreover, the townspeople said, "No prostitute has been here." Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, otherwise we will be laughed at. You see, I sent this kid, and you could not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the whore. Moreover, she is pregnant as a result of whoredom." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "It was the owner of these who made me pregnant." And she said, "Take note, please, whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah acknowledged them, and said, "She is more in the right than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not lie with her again. The word of the Lord. Now, let us pray. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Just 4 weeks ago, Carol and I stood in the great hall of Duart Castle on the Isle of Mull, just off the west coast of Scotland. Duart is the home of Clan MacLean, my wife's clan. So whenever we go to Scotland, we must look in on Carol's castle. It's her castle. And I noticed among the displays a large chart giving the succession of lairds, of clan chiefs, from Gillane MacLean in 1174 right down to the present chief, Sir Lachlan MacLean. But I also noticed that once in a while the line was broken, because a particular laird of the clan had daughters but no sons. And so then the line shifted to the laird's brother's son, who carried the traditions and the honor of the clan forward to the next generation. You see, a woman may sit on the throne of England, but only a man can sit on the dais at Duart Castle. And so it was in Old Testament times as well, because it was believed that only through the firstborn son could the family honor and the family traditions and the family name be carried on from one generation to another. So, when Judah chose Tamar to marry his firstborn son, he expected not only to have a grandchild to bounce on his knee in about a year, but a male son who would become the heir of the family tradition and who would carry on the dynasty that had begun with Judah's great-grandfather, Abraham. And when died without producing a son, something called Leveret Law came into force. Leveret Law dictated that if a widow were childless, she would be given to the deceased husband's brother for as long as it took to produce a male child. And that child, that boy, would be the heir who would carry on the family name. But then the brother, Onan, dies also, without giving Tamar a son, and suddenly Judah finds himself on the horns of a dilemma. He must have a male grandson, but he has just one son left to produce that grandson. Leveret Law requires that he give Tamar to his third son, Shelah, but Judah is deathly afraid that since his first two sons died after being married to Tamar, his third son will die also. So what does Judah do? He tells Tamar that she must wait a few years until Shelah grows up. And in the meantime, he sends her back to her father, back to her own home, hoping that Tamar will forget. But Tamar doesn't forget. She watches Shelah grow up, and no word comes from Judah regarding a wedding. She concludes that she is the victim of injustice, of Judah's deliberate refusal to keep his promise and his defiance of the law. What can she do about it? Legally, nothing at all. Judah has all the power. He is a rich, influential male in a rigidly patriarchal culture, while Tamar is a woman without rights, a piece of used goods cast off by her all-powerful father-in-law. So Tamar, in the name of justice, steps outside the law. She dresses herself as a prostitute, tricks her father-in-law into having intercourse with her, and sure enough, she becomes pregnant with not just one, but with twin baby boys. It was an immoral act. And yet, Judah later confesses, in public no less, she is more in the right than I. That is, what she did, though morally wrong and deserving of death, was justifiably right and therefore undeserving of death. Tamar lives, and her firstborn son becomes the link in the long chain of the generations. Now today, we would call Tamar's behavior civil disobedience. She deliberately violated the law in order to focus public attention on the injustice that had been done to her. And she was by no means the last to do so. The founders of this nation engaged in civil disobedience when they threw East Indian tea into Boston Harbor, when they resisted the Stamp Act, when committees of correspondence mounted demonstrations against the law, and most flagrantly, when they took up arms against the king. It's interesting that the Declaration of Independence defends those acts of civil disobedience when it says, when a long train of abuses and usurpations pursuing invariably the same object evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. Every 4th of July, we glorify the American Revolution, without perhaps stopping to remember that a revolution is, by definition, nothing less than the forcible overthrow of a lawful government. In a word, civil disobedience. In more recent times, think of Mahatma Gandhi, whose nonviolent resistance against the British Raj won independence for his people. Think of Rosa Parks, who in defiance of the laws of Montgomery, Alabama, refused to give up her seat on the bus, and by that action set off a chain of civil disobedience so that African Americans would never again have to move to the back of the bus. Think of Martin Luther King, whose civil disobedience contributed so greatly to the abolition of unlawful laws. Now, of course, not all injustices cry out for civil disobedience. Most call simply for the courage to stand up to the perpetrators and say, what you are doing is wrong, and we demand that you make it right. Not an easy thing to do. You may pay a price for it. You may lose your job. You may endure the pejorative label whistleblower. But anyone who stands up against injustice, anyone who succeeds in correcting a manifest wrong, may have the satisfaction that an injustice has been rectified, that the rights of the injured have been restored, and that the world has been cleansed of at least one of its darker stains. Again, I say, it's not easy to stand up for justice. But we may take courage from a woman named Tamar, who stood up to the powerful people of her day, and who, by bearing Judah's baby, became, are you ready for this? Became an ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, when Matthew lays out the genealogy of Jesus in the first chapter of his gospel, he includes five women among the 40 men, and one of those women is Tamar. You and I may read this story and question her morality, but Matthew isn't bothered one bit. Because she stood up for justice, Matthew is proud to include Tamar as one of the grandmothers of Jesus. And when you speak up against discrimination, when you stand up against bigotry, when you fight against fraudulence, when you are willing to step up to the plate in behalf of an aggrieved neighbor or an ill-treated colleague, you join the ranks not only of Tamar, but of Jesus, who without fail went to bat for the little people, even to the extent that Jesus broke the law to heal lepers and give sight to the blind on the Sabbath day. And for breaking those laws, Jesus, like Tamar, was condemned to die. Unlike Tamar, he was not spared at the last minute. And yet, out of that gross injustice, the execution of an innocent man, God has fashioned a new kind of justice. Paul writes, "For our sake God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." I call this the justice of grace. The author, the great author of the moral law, the supreme judge of our human misbehavior, the God who is so holy that God cannot look on sin or have anything to do with the sinner, nevertheless, this God steps down from his throne, strips himself of every divine prerogative, and willingly takes upon himself the penalty that we deserve. Jesus suffered that heinous injustice for us, so that through his sacrifice we might be made right with God. It is the justice of grace. The next time someone is treated unfairly in your office and you want to duck because it's not your problem, remember the justice of grace and stand up and go to bat for that colleague. When you see the faces of hungry children on your television screen, children who are suffering for nothing that they have done, simply because of the injustice that is going on around them, and you want to change the channel, because after all, they're not your children, remember Jesus Christ, who sacrificed himself for those children as well as for you, and then dig deep, to make their life better. No, we will never achieve a perfect justice this side of heaven. The late Lewis Smedes wrote, "The Bible is not congenial to the assumption that we might create a perfect system of justice, but neither does it allow us to be comfortable with injustice. It drives us to try to achieve some fragments of justice within the changing scenes of fallen humanity." Which means that you don't have to be a Martin Luther King or a Rosa Parks, because there is not a person in this sanctuary this morning who cannot achieve some fragment of justice. Remember Tamar. Remember Jesus Christ and the justice of grace. And then, when it's necessary, and it will be, step up to the plate, so that in the words of the prayer we prayed earlier today, each may live for all, and all may care for each, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.